Morning, everybody. It is a challenge, isn't it, to get to know the word well enough to be able to defend it, and that is a challenge for all of us. As you can see up there, the reading comes from Genesis chapter 16, 17, but I'm only reading chapter 16. Hagar and Ishmael. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. May God grant us understanding. Thanks, Pete.
Good morning, everyone. Particularly if you're a visitor here today, my name's Peter Evans. I'm the early church pastor. Two quick things before I start. One is Jürgen and Sheena's son goes by stage name Jared James, musician. Did I get this right? He won an ARIA award during the week. That's very, very exciting. So congratulations to him. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Whenever I write a sermon that I think is too long, I have this internal struggle. The glass half full side of me thinks, "Don't say anything. Maybe they'll be so enraptured in the passage that they won't notice." The glass half empty side of me says, "Warn them. They will need to brace themselves." I'll let you decide. Let me pray. Lord God, as we open your word and we invite you to speak to us today. We know that your Holy Spirit is here and in us and among us. And we know that one of the roles of the Spirit is to open our eyes to understand what your word has to say to us. And so we invite you to speak to us very clearly this day. Lord God, use me as your instrument. Don't let me and my brokenness and my weaknesses and my foibles become any sort of obstacle to what you have to say to us today. We thank you for the way in which, as a church, you use us with all of our strengths and our weaknesses for the furtherance of your kingdom. And so we commit this time now into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week was the week that our household went naked. No, not that sort of naked. This isn't family nudist week. I'm talking about this sort of naked. Naked ADSL. It's where you turn off the phone line. Oh, Hilton's excited, one IT nerd in the congregation. It's where you turn off the phone line and make phone calls now through the internet. We've got the same landline number, but we use a special internet VoIP phone. Well, when the time came during the week, the internet was cut off for 3 very long hours, and then the phone line was cut. I got the new settings to make the internet work. That was fine, but try as I might, I could not get my special new VoIP phone to work. I spent 2 very frustrating hours Thursday night trying to set it up, punching things into it, no go. I scoured the internet, read forums. In my impatience, I decided I'll just fiddle. I'll just fiddle with the settings. Bad move. As I was punching things in, the error messages just seemed to get worse and worse. And I finally called the internet service provider to be told, didn't you read the email? It'll take up to 48 hours for the internet VoIP service to be switched on. Well, how patient are you? How good are you at waiting? Have you ever been impatient and tried to fix something yourself and you've made a real mess of it? Well, we're going to see from our passage today, Genesis verses 16 and 17, that when we lack patience in God, when we don't trust him, when we don't try, and we try actually giving God a helping hand, the outcome is rarely good. These chapters will show us that God's word, his promises, they can indeed be trusted. And despite all evidence to the contrary, he's given us clear signs and symbols to help us remember this very fact. So, what I'll do this morning, I'd like to retell the story that's going on in Genesis 16 and 17. After the last 2 weeks, we've heard about God's promise to Abraham, this great Abrahamic promise, that he'll be the father of a great nation. The only problem is he and his wife Sarai are old, very old. But Sarah thinks she has a solution. In the story, they've moved to Canaan, the promised land, but look at what it says in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is the problem. Sarai is still not pregnant. Abram and Sarai, they've been in Canaan now 10 years, 10 long years, with no sign that God's going to follow through with his promise. God promised them that their family would become a great nation. They've been waiting, but she's still not expecting. Abram now, 85 years old. Sarai's 75. The biological clock's not ticking. It's stopped. So Sarai decides to take the initiative. Her solution? Let's give God a helping hand. She tells Abram to sleep with their Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. Her logic is this: perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abram agrees. In verse 4, he sleeps with Hagar and she's promoted from slave to wife. And you know what? The plan works. Hagar falls pregnant. But immediately we see that maybe this wasn't such a good idea after all. For as soon as Hagar knows she's pregnant, what happens? Her relationship with Sarai breaks down and she despises Sarai. Look at me, I can fall pregnant and you can't. I'm not sure whether you're aware, but multiple wives was a fairly common practice at the time in the ancient Near East. If a wife was barren, a concubine was found to provide children for the family to carry on the line. But the Bible never speaks favourably about having more than one wife. If you think about it, every situation, certainly that I can think of, recorded in the Bible, where a husband has many wives, it's almost always fraught with complications and difficulties. Deuteronomy 17:17 warns against acquiring many wives. The danger is that your heart might be turned away from God. That certainly applies here. If you notice how this story is a bit like Adam and Eve. It's a bit like the whole Genesis, a creation story. It's like the fall happening all over again. Sarai is like Eve taking the initiative and leading the couple away from God. Abram is like Adam, practically silent, offering no leadership to poor Sarai at all. When Sarai blows her top, blaming Abram for Hagar's treatment of her, Abram, like Adam, wimps out of doing anything at all. He doesn't go and rebuke Hagar for what she's doing, and instead he leaves Sarai to deal with the mess. "She's your slave," he says. "Do whatever you think best." And Sarai must have given Hagar a pretty hard time. Because what does Hagar do? She flees. The takeaway message here is that when we ignore God and instead try to solve problems in our own strength, it rarely goes well. In Genesis 16, verses 7 through to 16, Hagar has fled. She's fled into the desert. The consequences, I suppose, of her biting the hand that fed her, despising Sarai in the first place. And what we see in the desert is the grace of God displayed to Hagar. She's at a spring. Without water, she'll die in the desert. And an incredible thing happens. An angel of the Lord finds her and tells her to go back. Stop despising Sarai. Submit to her authority. Sarai gave her the opportunity of rising from slave to wife of Abram. Go back. At the first opportunity, Hagar disrespects her, and that's why she's now in this situation where she's in the desert. Despite her mistreatment of her mistress, God displays his grace to Hagar, sending her back to the protection Abram and his family can give. And he even adds in verse 10 here on the screen, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." It's incredible that God still honours his covenant to Abraham, to Hagar. Even these descendants of Hagar, born under quite dubious circumstances, will be blessed. Though, did you pick it up? Along with his mercy, there is a kind of sense of justice. This wild donkey thing. Like a wild donkey, this son to Hagar will be untamable. He'll be a wanderer, always stirring up trouble, always at odds with his family. What does Hagar do? Well, she does as instructed by the angel. She praises God as the one who truly sees her. She names her newborn son Ishmael, which means God hears. It's great to know that even when we do take things into our own hands, even when we fail to trust God, our God is gracious and will honour his promises. God's grace isn't based on our performance, but on his love. That's chapter 16. In the next chapter, chapter 17, it is now 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. Abram is now 99 years, not out. And God appears to Abram and gives him, in this chapter, a series of 5 speeches. The first speech announces that the covenant is now conditional. In verse 2, the Lord says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." The Hebrew word for God Almighty is El Shaddai. It means God the All-Powerful One. The one with more than enough power, given the situation, to enable Sarai to bear a son, even at her age. God is now adding a condition to the Abrahamic covenants. It's still quite one way. There's not like there's a negotiation here. You know, what do you want, Abram? This is what I want. Can we meet somewhere halfway? It's still all coming from God. But now God makes this statement and expects Abraham to obey. It's the way you'd expect a king to address one of his subjects. There are two conditions here now in the Abrahamic covenant. Firstly, Abram is challenged to walk before him faithfully. He is to maintain an ongoing relationship with God. And secondly, he is to be blameless. He is to be without blemish. The word used here is the same word that they used to use to describe an animal that was being sacrificed at the temple. Now, these conditions make Abram sound like Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless among the people, who walked faithfully with God. So Abram is like Adam, representing the whole of humanity, and Abram is like Noah, the man through which humanity will be saved, a human ark from God's judgment. The covenant is now different. It's now conditional upon these two things. It's for those who walk before God and those who are blameless. That's the first speech. God's second speech starts in verse 4, where we see a name change for Abram, the father of nations and kings. Abram falls down and God speaks. God renames Abram as Abraham, the father of many nations. He'll be fruitful. Kings will come from him. And Canaan is the promised land. Take note that God repeats what God repeats in this restating of the covenant. He emphasizes that this covenant is everlasting. It will go on forever. And he repeats that the God Almighty will be their God. The next speech, number 3 of 5, is actually the climax of this chapter. And Hebrews have a habit of doing this. When they write, they often put the main point in the middle of the passage. The climax is that God gives a covenantal sign, the covenantal sign of circumcision. God says to Abraham, "You and your descendants must keep my covenant." And from verse 10, it says this, "Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." Now, I've been thinking about this all week. And my big question is this: why circumcision of all things? I mean, its purpose is to be a physical, external sign of being a part of being set apart by God, being a member of God's people. But why circumcision? Why not a tattoo? Or maybe even a pierced ear. I could cope with that. At least they'd be seen. Why cut off a poor bloke's foreskin? I mean, it's very sensitive down there. It's how we reproduce. To be circumcised, just think about it for a second. I mean, that's gross. It's bloody. It's intimate. And you know what? I guess that is in fact the point. It's meant to be. Why circumcision? Well, let me give you just two reasons. Firstly, it's really significant that they chose the male. by choosing the male, especially the male sex organ, to carry on this mark, God is making it clear that this covenant is passed on to Abraham's descendants. It's fitting that God's covenant, which is to Abraham's seed, all of Abraham's children, is placed where it is. It's awkward saying it. Secondly, circumcision represents something. It represents sin and sin's penalty. Sin is passed on from generation to generation. And like circumcision, our sin is gross. Our sin is bloody. Our sin is intimate. It affects and marks the very core of who we are. And the penalty of sin will require a sacrifice that's gross, a sacrifice that's bloody, and a sacrifice that is very intimate. To crucify someone, to nail him up naked on a cross, to slowly die, that's gross. But to do that to an innocent man, that's even more gross. But by the spilt blood of Jesus, God can truly be our Father God. And what could be more intimate than God actually sending himself, his own Son, to lower himself, take on flesh, and live among us? What could be more intimate than God sending his own Son to die even for the likes of you and me? Circumcision is gross and bloody and intimate because that's what sin is, and that's what Jesus did to secure our place in God's covenant. I guess the question is today, and particularly some of the blokes are probably wondering, is circumcision required today? And the answer is absolutely. But it's a different type of circumcision. It's not an outward physical circumcision, but what's required today is an inward circumcision of the heart. Look at what Paul says in Romans 2. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. See, circumcision is now a spiritual operation rather than a physical one. What's required for a relationship with God is now circumcision of your heart. Now, I was quite struck by this when I discovered it during the week, that the idea of a spiritual heart circumcision is not just a New Testament idea. It's also in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30:6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live." And Jeremiah 4:4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts." The Old Testament taught the same thing, that it's important to have an outward physical sign of being set apart as part of God's covenant family. But there also needs to be an inward change, a circumcision of the heart. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "In Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." So in the New Testament, the new covenantal outward physical sign for those who are descendants of Abraham is baptism. When Jesus sends out the disciples in the Great Commission, they're to go and make disciples and baptize them. I guess the next question for us is this: are Christians descendants of Abraham? Well, have a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So should Christians have the outward physical sign of God's covenant applied to them, Abraham's seed? Well, in the Old Testament, it was done to adult men who converted to Judaism and to eight-day-old baby boys born into covenantal families. The answer is yes. All adults and children, male and female, Jew and Gentile, who are descendants of Abraham, should receive the mark, which in the New Testament is baptism. Is this really that important? Now, I know that some of you will struggle with this idea. I know that some of you have been taught, or maybe through your own reading, you've rejected this covenantal understanding of baptism. Is it really important? Well, it certainly should not divide us. And I don't think it ever has in this church, which is great. In fact, believing in this covenantal understanding of baptism is not a requirement to be a member of the Presbyterian Church. Ask anyone doing membership classes. The only thing you must believe to be a member of the Presbyterian Church is you must believe in the gospel. This isn't a salvation issue. Some denominations teach that it is. We don't. However, I think that in our great effort to be united and not offend some people, we've neglected to point out that the outward sign of being one of Abraham's descendants, recipients of God's promise, is still important. Look at what God says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I think God wants us to declare before all that we belong to Christ, so we're Abraham's seed. If the covenant applied to children of believers in the Old Testament, it should apply to children of believers in the New Testament as well. So there's two big points here. Firstly, Abraham's descendants should be given an outward physical sign that they've been set apart as God's family to be God's witness to the world. In the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism. And secondly, we also need to experience an inward circumcision, a spiritual circumcision of the heart to be true followers of Jesus. That's speech three. Now, we spent a fair bit of time on this third speech about the covenantal sign of circumcision. So let me quickly summarise the last two speeches of God before closing with a quick application. In speech four, God blesses Sarah, or Sarai. In verse 15, her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. Both actually mean princess, which is fitting, I think, given the promise in verse 16 that she will be what? She'll be the mother to royalty. She'll be the mother to kings. God reinforces his promise that he will bless her and she will have a son. She will be a mother of nations. Abraham, he thinks this is the laugh. This is humorous. Now look at what he does in Genesis 17, verses 17 to 18. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Now, I'm not going to ask the ladies over 90 to put your hand up, but even if you're in your 80s or 70s or 60s, how do you think about the idea of having a child? Surely we're too old to have kids, is what Abraham's thinking. Can't we just use Ishmael instead? Well, in God's fifth and final speech, Ishmael will indeed be blessed, as God promised Hagar earlier. But Sarah will still give birth to a son. It's recorded from verse 19 on. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you'll call him Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. So as Abraham's seed, Ishmael is blessed with many descendants, but it's still Sarah who will bear the covenantal promise. In fact, she'd better start looking into where she can do antenatal classes, because she'll give birth within the year, in her 90s. The chapter finishes with Abraham displaying total faith in what God said. He may have laughed earlier, but on that very day, I don't think there was a whole heap of laughing, because Ishmael and all those born in his household, all bought with money, no matter what their nationality, every male was circumcised. Abram is already being a blessing to the nation, including all those in his household bought from foreigners. You know, our passage today, it ends on a high note. But every time Abraham and Sarah, every time they look at Ishmael, they will be reminded that they failed to trust God to provide for them. They tried to give God a helping hand. The question I've asked myself this week, and the question I have for you, is this: how many Ishmaels have you given birth to in your life? How have you tried to give God a helping hand when it comes to your salvation? It was all part of God's plan that Abram and Sarah would be well beyond childbearing age before fulfilling his promise that they would have a child. Why? Because God wanted it to be absolutely clear that it is God who would give them a son. It's God who's in control. It's God who can reach into any of their lives and bring life. God always keeps his promises, but the main point to remember is this: God's already freed us from the need of giving him a helping hand. God's done it all for us already in Jesus. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says this: I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we live in the presence of a God who's almighty, a God who doesn't need our help, a God who's already made us right in the work of his promised Son? Well, we live like Abraham by faith. With circumcised hearts, we simply live for Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, this is a passage about people taking into their own hands the fulfillment of promises that you have made. This is a story of people thinking that they, through their own actions, their own planning, their own intelligence perhaps, their own hard work, their own effort, they can bring about salvation to themselves and the world around them. And I hope we have seen this morning, Father, that that is indeed impossible. The only way we can bring salvation into our own lives, the only way we can declare salvation to the world around us, is based on what you have already done in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, give us a fresh appreciation of the way in which you keep your promises, the way in which you've already done it all for us in Jesus. So there's no need for us to stress about lending you a helping hand as if we can. Our role as followers of Jesus is to simply follow you, to be like Jesus to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the world around us. Help us to understand that we don't need to give you a helping hand. You've already done it. In Jesus' name, amen.